As we stand, let's pray together. The Apostle Paul speaks of the word of God's grace, which is able to build you up. Our Father, we do praise you again for your grace, for your word which speaks to us of all you have done for the undeserving. As your word is now read and proclaimed, would we discover more of this grace? Would we be built up in our knowledge and love of you? Would we recognize all the more that you are worthy to be praised? For Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated.
The first reading is from Genesis 17, which can be found on page 14 of the Church Bibles. Genesis 17, starting from verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.
Our second reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 to 12. Which can be found on page 1240 of the Church Bibles. That's Revelation chapter 7, starting at verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God for ever and ever. Amen.
Well, as always, there is an outline you will find in the middle of those service sheets that you were given on the way in. Do keep the Bible open. We prayed, so we will crack straight on in this fantastic passage, Genesis 17. What Genesis 17 does is challenge our understanding of what God is doing in this world. It is a plan, a promise, a covenant of staggering proportions that we're going to try and get our heads around today. I hope today we'll meet God and his plans afresh and conclude God is bigger, more wonderful, more compelling, more desirable than I ever realized. I love the story that I read recently of the preacher Charles Spurgeon. He was a Baptist preacher in the 19th century, not far from here, down at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he'd been preaching one Sunday on sin. And after the sermon, a lady came up to him in the congregation and said, "Sir, your sermon made me feel this big." To which Charles responded, "That's too big." Well, today, the opposite should be true. However big and magnificent and wonderful you conclude God is from Genesis 17, I want to suggest that if the writer of Genesis was here today, he would be saying, "You're not even close. You're only scratching the surface. That's not big enough." Never have I found this more to be true since I've been studying Genesis 17 over these last few weeks in preparation. Because here we meet God in all his power and might as he establishes a covenant with Abraham and with his people to follow. So today, let's meet God afresh. Look at verse 1. "The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty.'" Now, this is the first time in the Bible that God has used this title, God Almighty. The name in the original language, El Shaddai. It means powerful one. This is a very important title. Right from the outset, we're being told that God does truly have the power to do everything that he's about to promise. It's exactly the right place for us to start. And it's also where we're going to end our time today. We focus on God, powerful to do what he says. Which brings us to the first point there. You'll see on the handout, God Almighty makes a covenant. God Almighty makes a covenant. Verse 1, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.'" How many times have I read Genesis 17 and just thought to myself, well, yeah, it's really good stuff. But we've essentially had this all before, haven't we, in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. And there is certainly a restatement of many of the ideas of 12 and 15. But here, in chapter 17, God takes things to a new level. The covenant gets supersized. We'll come to that in a moment, but I just want us to notice this opening detail. Verse 1, Abram is 99 years old. It's a bit of a curious detail to start with, isn't it? From the last verse of the previous chapter, we can see this means two things. Abram was 86. This means, of course, that Ishmael, his other son, is coming of age, 12 going on 13. So there's going to be growing expectation that Ishmael is going to be the one who's going to carry the promise forward. Something needs to be done if there's any type of expectation to change that. But also, perhaps more significantly, 13 years have passed when Sarai has not had a child. No doubt pretty painful years when their hopes, Abram and Sarai's, were dashed. And now God speaks again after 13 years of silence. God Almighty fully establishes his covenant. It's just interesting, isn't it? 13 years of silence. Now in chapter 17, the word covenant, very significant word in the Bible, it's used, guess how many times? 13. That's just a little mathematics fact for an Aaron, just to keep him happy. Verse 1b. "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Now, these introductory verses are full of language which reminds us of two key characters which have come before, Adam and Noah. And I think this is very interesting. Just look at the details there. Walking with God. "I am God Almighty. Walk before me." Well, both Adam and Noah, similar language used, of course. Adam and Eve walked with God in Eden. Noah, described in Genesis 6, as somebody who walked with God. Adam and Noah both were blameless. Adam, in a true sense, before the fall. Noah, described as blameless again in Genesis 6. And in the context of reproduction, both were told to go and multiply and fill the earth. You get that at significant points in the opening chapters of the Bible. And now here in Genesis 17, we're being asked to contrast what has gone before in the life of Adam and Noah with what will take place in the life of Abraham and beyond. And on the one hand, the reader of Genesis could say, well, what? Again, more blamelessness, more multiplying? Sounds pretty familiar. Sounds like another restart. It's like in the Grand Prix, isn't it, when all the cars sort of pile up on one another and everyone gets called back to the start. But you see, this is different. This is the first time we get the name El Shaddai, God Almighty. This is the first time that the language of covenant, with God promising to do the multiplying, is used. You see, in Genesis 1, Adam was told to go and multiply. Genesis 6, Noah was told to go and multiply. Genesis 17, my covenant, says God, I will multiply. God's covenant, God's initiative, God will multiply greatly. All confidence, therefore, as we get to this point in Genesis, must be on El Shaddai. He has the power to do what he says. This is God doing something huge. It's hardly surprising. Look down at verse 3. It's hardly surprising. Abram falls on his face. It's a wonderful little detail, isn't it? God Almighty is making a covenant. I've never been to the Sistine Chapel, and if I did, I'm quite sure that the true beauty and wonder of all of Michelangelo's ceiling art would be lost on me. However, having looked at it a little bit, I would be quite interested to go now. I did a bit of research on it over the last few weeks in preparation for this. People who know what they're talking about describe it as the high cornerstone of Renaissance art, equaled in its world-renowned status only to Da Vinci's Mona Lisa, apparently. The art itself, and I've only seen photographs of it, has as the centerpiece, straight down the middle of the chapel, 9 huge panels from Genesis. 3 are on the creation, including that very famous bit, of course, where, you know, God's finger and Adam's finger, the very famous painting that everyone knows. 3 then about the fall of Adam, and 3 about Noah and the flood. That sort of dominates the whole of this chapel. And they are meant to be, apparently, according to what Michelangelo said, to portray humanity's desperate plight. That's very helpful. See, Adam, given a mandate to fill the earth, what happened? Disaster, ended in flood. Then Noah, given a similar mandate to fill the earth. But his descendants don't look any better to Adam's. Humanity is in a desperate state. Next time you go to the Sistine Chapel, the whole ceiling makes that point. But now in Genesis 17, it'd be a wonderful thing to do as you stood in the chapel to read Genesis 17 and look at the ceiling and see the contrast. You see, here is God breaking into this world, taking the initiative. No longer would it depend upon his people. God would now sort out the problem. He started sorting out the problem in chapter 12, more details in 15, but it's brought to its glorious supersized state in 17. You see, here at last is the promise of success where Adam and Noah failed. All eyes on God. We want more detail, don't we? We want to know more about what he's promising. And that's exactly what we get in the second point, verses 4 to 8. Behold my covenant. God promises. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. To really see the significance of this, we need to ask, well, what is the new thing that God is doing in chapter 17? So to get to the bottom of that, we'll have to keep in mind what was promised to Abram back in chapters 12 and 15. Now, remember the covenant so far, a brief summary, lots of people in a land which, with God protecting them and God blessing them. So let's consider the covenant under those three headings: people, land, and God's protection stroke sort of blessing. What we're going to see as we look at some of these details a little bit is we're going to see this significant sort of supersizing that I'm talking about. The people, we're going to see global spread. Land, eternal dwelling. And God's protection, this sort of shield-like language from chapter 15, well, it becomes deeply personal. Global, eternal, and personal. Let's look at each of the three areas, people, land, and God's protection, to bring out each of those points. So people, back in chapter 12, God said to Abram, you'll be a great nation. Chapter 15, this was developed. Your descendants, as numerous as stars. But now in 17, just look at the detail of chapter 17. Look how the promise is ramped up. Verse 4 and verse 5. You see that twice? Multitude of nations. Not just lots of people, but a multitude of different types of people. The implication is that in the future, there will be people connected to Abram, scattered all over the world. You see what's happened? The covenant has just gone global. And look at the end of verse 6. It's almost a sort of throwaway comment. Oh yeah, and by the way, kings will come from you. As we go fast forward through the Bible, we see just what happens to this promise. And it's quite wonderful, isn't it? I mean, just think of the nation of Israel. Its size, its vastness. Think of the kings, David, Solomon, perhaps the high point of the Old Testament monarchy. But then as we come to Matthew's gospel, the opening genealogy, connecting Abram, of course, as you go down that genealogy, where do you end up? The high king himself, the Lord Jesus. Look at us today, gathered here, in a room of this size, people from almost every nation. We're the descendants of Abraham, as described in Genesis 17. In 1 Peter, we get a sort of more detailed description, a royal priesthood. Well, fast forward to the end of time. That reading that we had from Revelation 7 at the beginning. All nations gathered before the King, before the Lamb, before Jesus, worshipping and praising God for eternity. It's an incredible vision, isn't it? That's why I wanted that second reading. It shows where this is heading, and it all begins here in Genesis 17. This is the definitive moment when the promise goes to eternity. It's wonderful, isn't it? Behold my covenant, says God. Well, with all that, Abram needs a new name. First time in the Bible that a name is changed. He was Abram, exalted father. Now Abraham, father of a multitude. Every time his name is said, God's covenant would be remembered. Just imagine it, can't you, round the table. Pass the salt, father of many nations. A reminder to everyone who said his name. And of course, the major difference between Adam, between Noah, verse 6, look at it there, twice. I will make, verse 7, I will establish. You see, God is doing it. This will happen. This will not fail. El Shaddai. We all know the desire, don't we, to want to make a difference in this world, to be part of something significant. Think for a moment how much time you spend just looking for the next step up at school, at university, in your job, in a relationship, in your retirement plans. We want the angle, don't we? We want the thing that will make the difference, give us the advantage, give us that step above the next person. We want the best for our children. And we plan their lives meticulously so that they will have the same thing, advantage over others. But you see, true significance, true advantage in life lies here, in what God is doing in our world. This is the family to be part of. This is the family, if you like, to organize your life around, to organize your ambition around. To miss out is to miss out on life. It is to be without an angle, without advantage. Let's consider the land. The second sort of main heading under this second point. All these people, they're going to need land to dwell in, aren't they? Here in verse 8, the land is named for the first time, Canaan. But of course, Abram just spent his time living in a tent, didn't he? Abram spent all his time as an exile in this land. It was never permanent, as we've already seen through this series. He was looking for something much greater. That's why we've called this series what we have, a better country. Abram always had his eyes on something much, much better. Again, a quick zip through the Bible, and you'll see where this ends up. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of Israel did extend to become quite powerful at points. But it was never the physical land of Canaan that lay at the heart of this promise. One day there would be a new land, a better country. Abraham knew for that. He longed for that. He was quite happy to put up with a tent. And he set his heart on the new creation and longed for that reality. Again, we can apply this. I know it's so easy to be short-sighted. I spent so much of my time fixed on things in this world, on the material that will pass, to make the property ladder the thing that I care about. It's so easy, isn't it, just to desperately want the part share in that flat, the house that's big enough for the family, to get the next rung up. Well, Genesis 17 is saying, give up your small ambitions. Look at this promise. Be part of this promise. God is doing something huge here. Have a new property dream by all means, but it won't be in this world. Be very content with whatever equivalent of tent you have. The promise on offer is for a land that's going to last forever. It's not property that's one day going to fall down and be a pain in the neck, but God's own country, an eternal possession, a better country. Well, it raises the question, doesn't it? What are these global size of people living in God's eternal land? What are they going to do? Well, thirdly, God's protection and blessing becomes deeply personal in this covenant. In chapter 12, quick survey again. Don't bother turning there if you're trying to turn back each time. You can look these up another time. Chapter 12, God said, I will bless you. Chapter 15, I will be your shield and great reward. So we've gone blessing to shield and great reward. But now, chapter 17, end of verse 7, it becomes relational. This is undoubtedly the heart of this section. Look at the end of verse 7. Throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And then end of verse 8. The land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. To be God to you, and I will be their God. These people related to Abraham will be special. They'll be in a very special and personal relationship with God. Adam, of course, walked with God before the fall. But since then, rejection, fall, misery, death. Now, Genesis 17, once again, something significant is happening. Relationship with God is back on offer. Something that was lost at the fall. This is the very heart of the Bible, of course. The heart of the Christian faith. And almost here, just as a throwaway comment again, at the end of verse 7, end of verse 8. This is the very heart of the covenant that lasts for eternity. So in summary, yes, global. There will be people from every nation. Just consider that for a moment. That is very significant, isn't it? Apparently Facebook has 1.3 billion people connected to it. Infinitely more significant than Facebook. This started 4,000 years ago plus. Think of all the billions of people that will be connected in this family. Global, firstly. Secondly, eternal. You see, the world to come, the land to come, will last forever. This is an eternal possession. So much more significant than anything eternal in this world. Global, firstly. Eternal, secondly. But to crown it all, the deeply excellent part of this covenant, a relationship with God. God Almighty just became personal. We will belong to God. God will be someone we can call our own. Again and again, this is, of course, the promise which counts in the Bible. This is the thing that the Bible picks up on all the way through. God said to Moses a few sort of books later in the Bible, I shall be your God. It's the very same thing, right at the heart, many times in the Psalms and the prophets. And then as we come to the New Testament, what happens? God takes on flesh. He comes to his people. One of the names given to Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. I will be your God. And God comes to us. We go very fast through the Bible in these little overviews. What happens at the end of Matthew's gospel? Behold, Jesus says, very last words of the gospel, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the heart of covenant, biblical Christianity, a relationship with God. The God who fashioned the solar system, the universe out of his hands, is here explaining that he will establish a personal relationship with people for eternity. That is amazing. If you think for a moment, it's so easy just to sort of skim over that sort of detail, isn't it? But if you think for a moment that that's going to be anything less than the most satisfying, perfect relationship that you could ever be part of, then you're missing the point of everything. So in summary, how is chapter 17 distinct? The covenant becomes global, firstly, eternal, secondly, and deeply personal, thirdly. This is God doing something huge. The question I started with, how big is your God? Answer so far, definitely not big enough. We'll come back to this at the end. But for now, I just want to consider briefly this final point, Abram's responsibility. This is quite curious stuff. As I was preparing this, I told Inara, and this is definitely the second hardest thing I've ever had to prepare for a sermon, trying to make sense of circumcision. So I'm going to try and step lightly. The hardest thing, by the way, was the Ten Commandments, but I won't go into that now. This is the second hardest thing I've ever had to prepare, Abram's responsibility. And I've tried to make it as simple as possible. If you don't understand, please come and speak to Inara afterwards, and he can explain everything. Verse 9, God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, we've been reading this as a family. We do sort of family Bible time over breakfast every day. And at this point, the youngest member of my household interrupted and said, question, Daddy, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, without hesitation, the older two, who are not much older, if you know my children, full of giggles, proceeded to explain exactly what circumcision was to the youngest one. My wife and I sort of had our mouths open as they carried on. Apparently, they learned it all in Sunday school. They gave a very good explanation. So if you want to know anything about circumcision, go and speak to any of the Sunday school kids, okay? They can tell you about it. Actually, no, don't do that. That'll freak them out, won't it? Again, go and see an Aaron if you've got any questions about this thing. I think it's the best thing. I guess, though, if you're new to the Christian faith, this text may seem really strange, even barbaric, this idea of cutting off flesh on the foreskin, that sort of thing. Well, I went to speak to a doctor about this and asked if there are any advantages in male circumcision. And by the way, the Bible only ever speaks of male circumcision. My doctor friend said, essentially, yes, it's a very good thing from a medical point of view, as it lowers risk of infection. It's still apparently very common today all over the world and used a lot in this country purely on medical grounds. It's a good thing. It's not barbaric. A few things to note. The text makes it really clear. It was for all males. Why? Because responsibility, of course, for relating correctly to God lay first and foremost with the man in the household. Secondly, it was inclusive. Verse 12, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. You see, this promise was not about blood. Not just about blood, but about connection to Abraham, insiders and outsiders. In time, as this promise was extended, Jews and Gentiles would have the opportunity to relate correctly to God and be part of everything that he is doing here. But it carries a warning significantly. You see, to resist circumcision was to resist God, and all his promises carries a serious warning. End of verse 14, cut off from his people. He has broken the Lord's covenant. To keep the covenant, verse 9, to break the covenant, to be cut off, verse 14, opposites. I think, though, the very heart of this is really in halfway through 11. Circumcision shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision, a sign of the covenant. Back in Noah's day, God set a rainbow in the sky as the sign of the covenant. I'm just going to read from Genesis 9. Again, don't bother turning there. God said, as he made the covenant with Noah, I have set my bow, my rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. In Noah's day, the rainbow was to be the sign, public. The text says it was to remind God. in Abraham's day, circumcision was the sign of his covenant. Not public. Do you see the contrast? Deeply private and personal. Primarily, it would be, it's not said at all in chapter 17 that it was to remind God. It would seem that it was there to remind the individual who had been circumcised. A daily reminder to Abraham of God's covenant. And if the heart of the promise to Abraham is a multitude of people, an intimate relationship with God, then the fact that the sign of this promise is on the organ of procreation, it sort of seems logical, doesn't it? There is connection there. It wasn't a work. It was a dividing line, a badge of membership, if you like, to show that you were in, to show that you were part of what God was doing. Abraham had a responsibility to respond in obedience. And next week, as we carry on reading in 17, we'll see him take action on that. But it's worth just noting quickly what the New Testament says about Abraham's circumcision. Romans chapter 4, I will read out from verse 11. Don't bother turning. Make a note of it if you want to look it up. Romans 4:11. He received the sign of circumcision. That's Abraham. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. You see, circumcision was only ever a sign of something that was already true. Let me just say that again. That's really the key thing here. Circumcision was only ever a sign of something that was already true. Faith, trusting God. Even the Old Testament makes this point very clearly. In Deuteronomy, twice God challenges people. A right response, it's to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts. How strange is that? It's said twice. There was always something deeper required than the outward sign of circumcision in the flesh. God wanted circumcised hearts. And later on in Deuteronomy, he even promises to do that work himself. Of course it would require him to do it. God was and always is concerned not with the outward act that Abraham was required to do, but with the inward response of faith. So what does that mean for us as we come to us to consider what place circumcision has in the life of the Christian? Well, you see, circumcision ended with Jesus. Paul explains in Galatians, make note of this again as I read this out, Galatians 5 verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith. Circumcision ended at Jesus. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, but only faith. So you see, now in the New Testament, faith in God, in what he has done and will do, is our act of obedience, exactly the same as it was for Abraham. Lots of people studying Romans here. We get that phrase a number of times, don't we? There's always a great debate as to what the gospel bringing the obedience of faith actually means. Well, circumcision, as Abraham had it, was a sign of faith. And so today, we don't go back to the sign, but to what the sign pointed to faith. That was what was always required. Which means for us today, of course, to be part of everything wonderful that God is doing here in Genesis 17, we don't need to get circumcised. We need to have faith. Faith in the God of Genesis 17, El Shaddai. He is powerful to keep his word. And that means, of course, following through that covenant promise to its logical conclusion. That means putting our faith ultimately in Abraham's offspring, the royal offspring, the Christ, Jesus himself, and in all God's promises as we see their fulfillment in Jesus. Because it's only through Jesus' death and resurrection that Abraham and his offspring can ever be counted as blameless. That requirement that we read right at the beginning of chapter 17. be blameless before me. Well, it's only through the death of one of Abraham's offspring that that blamelessness can properly take place, as we put our trust in him. So as we close, back to where we began, to God Almighty, here making his covenant. This is God doing something huge. The failed line of Adam and Noah are replaced with the incredibly blessed, privileged line of Abraham. The covenant here becomes global, eternal, and deeply personal. And we, you, are included today in this promise, not by being circumcised. That was required for Abraham until the time of Jesus, all his descendants until Jesus. We are included in all the glory and wonder of this promise as we put our trust, our faith in God, in Jesus Christ. I came across a website last week all about reaching your potential. There's tons of them out there. This was one that caught my attention. 5 steps you have to take to be more engaged in this world, to really squeeze the most out of this life. It's exactly the sort of thing that lots of people in the city get very excited about, isn't it? The points were interesting. I think they probably work. I mean, they sound just very sort of wise from a worldly point of view. Do these things, I think things are going to be better and more profitable, more successful, more happy. I don't doubt that. But as I reflected on them, I thought how very, very small an ambition. To just try and reach my potential, to just try and squeeze the most out of this life. How pathetic. Here is God, Genesis 17, here is God doing something huge in this world. Something that's going to affect, can affect all people from all nations. Here is God promising something material and eternal, not a temporary transformed city, but a better and everlasting country. Here is God offering the chance to be part of a family with a future in a land that's going to be infinitely better than anything we struggle to get hold of in this land, anything we look for mean advantage to be in. So give up small ambitions. This is God. This is El Shaddai. He is powerful to keep his words. Keep him, his plans, right at the very heart of your life. Organize your diary. Organize your possessions. Organize your relationships around him. Let me close with a short prayer. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this incredible covenant given to Abraham all those years ago. We thank you now, Father, that we can see its true fulfillment in Jesus, in faith in him. We pray that we will keep your covenant, your promise, your character, your plans right at the heart of our life, and increasingly be people focused not on this world, but on the world to come, not just on relationships here, but on our eternal relationship, one day to be fully and finally enjoyed. In Jesus' name, amen.